Well, my prayer is always that God's grace, His peace, His mercy would reign over you all of your lives. In American Christianity, as I said kind of in the introduction to the service, Christianity in America kind of has a unique flavor to it. It's in many ways been influenced by our culture. So when you take kind of the Christianity of the American culture, Romans chapter 11 is constantly being pulled apart with little bits and pieces. You can find some of it here, some of it there, scattered all over the internet on various websites. It's almost always tied to speaking about the end times and the restoration of Israel. And these voices are often joined with prophecies from Daniel and visions from Ezekiel and images from Revelation, and they are all joined to this doomsday prediction and headlines in the newspapers of wars and rumors of wars in and around the Holy Land, with strong language and even stronger fervor. Christian organizations want to fight for the nation of Israel, claiming that if Israel is restored and the temple is reopened, then Jesus will come. Usually in the background, scattered among the verses that are enraptured about all of that stuff, you find little bits and pieces of Romans chapter 11. This chapter of Romans is just always read like that. But you think that's what the Apostle Paul actually planned when... And we understand, he didn't actually write down chapter 11 and start writing. Right? He's just writing a letter. We've broken it up into chapters so we can more quickly locate places. And then later we kind of did approximately, you know, each sentence kind of has a number for verses, right? He didn't intend this to be written or to be read as little tidbits and bumper stickers on the back of chariots. That wasn't his plan. I think that's why sometimes the church gets confused, is because in our effort to make it easy to locate things in the scriptures, we have sometimes suggested that it was written in bits and pieces, that it's to be read the way most other, outside of Christianity, most other holy books are read, as just that, bits and pieces. Wisdom literature, kind of like our Proverbs, right? The little tidbits that you can take in little chunks, but that's not what Romans is. Romans is sentences and paragraphs that convey a singular meaning throughout the letter. Today we're going to look at Paul's vision of God's greater story for all people, for Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And the goal there is that what we see there will inspire us to live as one people, united together in God's greater story, moving in God's mission, which is bringing salvation to everyone. And there's no better example of that in Scripture than Paul. He's the guy who traversed so many nations and cultures, tribes and peoples, going from Jerusalem up all the way into Europe and all the way down into Spain, parts of northern Africa. Paul just went everywhere. It's incredible. We'll get there. I want you to look at this picture. And as you do, I want you to think about this. When you go into a museum, have you noticed that sometimes they'll put a rope around something so you can't get too close, or they'll actually have a guard, someone actually standing there. And if you get too close, they'll have you step back. The rope is there so you don't get too close. If you reach out, and you see this happen sometimes, artists as they're talking to each other, or students of art, and they'll reach out and want to point to something, and the guard will say, please step back, right? Or the rope will keep you a certain distance back. Art, really good, classic art, it has a way of sucking you in, right? You find yourself wanting to get closer and closer to the to the artwork. In this case, this painting is actually an illuminated Bible, a Bible scribed out by hand, right, with pictures, not at all unlike the St. John's Bible that what a treasure we have right here in our Austin Public Library, right, where they just drew this Bible by hand. The problem with getting too close is you can lose sight of the bigger picture. You probably all heard the statement, well, I can't see the forest because the trees are in the way, right? You can get so close that the trees are in your way and you don't see the wonder that is the entire forest that's there. You can get so immersed into the singular details that you don't see the grander concepts of what's being portrayed. If you look at this, this is a guy named Wilhelm Verulent. He was a manuscript illustrator, lived in the 1300s, right before Gutenberg's press and before Xerox machines. If you wanted a Bible, you had to commission someone to draw it for you by hand, and you had to spend money doing that, and typically if you had the money to do it, you wanted them to do more than just write down the words, and so they drew pictures alongside of it. At first glance, this work might seem a little bit chaotic. I mean, there's just a lot going on. It's a very busy image. You may grasp that it's a picture of King David. He's in an open-air chapel, but he's surrounded by vines and flowers. And you know you should be looking at David. He should be the center of the picture, but your eyes are drawn to all the chaos and busyness around him. You see some birds. You see strawberries, or at least something that looks like strawberries. There's so much there that for a moment your eyes get lost in the confusion, and you're just kind of tracing the maze of vines and flowers, trying to catch what might be hidden in there among them. That's kind of what happens with Romans chapter 11. There's so much going on, and there's so much busyness wrapped all into it, that we start looking at these little tidbits, little phrases, little tiny images, not seeing the whole big picture. You can get sucked in too close, and you start wondering what Paul's really talking about as you try to pull out these little phrases. At some point, as Paul is discussing the status of Israel and God's plan of salvation, he speaks of the hardening of Israel's heart. He voices claims that God has in fact rejected his people, Paul's people. At other points, but however, Paul is talking about the salvation of Israel and their election and being the beloved children of God. It gets mixed up. You wonder where he's going. When you read up close out of context, his words start tripping you up. And that's why you hear it quoted as bumper sticker phrases, never as a chapter, because people are pulling out their own ideas of what they think Paul should be saying. It is actually pulling tidbits out of Romans 11 has led some to claim that we should have no love for the Jews, they should be hated, and the Christian church should rid the world of them. If God has rejected them and chosen now the Gentile peoples, the church should live that way. Some have claimed Romans 11 teaches that very thing. Others have used these verses to argue for a future day when God will restore the Jewish nation, and that restoration will bring back the operation of the temple, and then Jesus will come to reign. Has God really rejected his people? Will God save Israel or not? Those are the kind of questions that we start trying to pull out of this text as we wrestle with it. Maybe even more troubling is is the picture of God you can get from all of this. Because God starts seeming a little bit fickle. Maybe not entirely faithful. One time calling a people to be his own and then rejecting him to call somebody else. And if he's willing to call somebody else, and if the view is, you know, now he's called us, what's to cause him not to reject us and pick someone else? Is that the God we rely on? Can God really be trusted to keep the promises he makes? I think Paul's aware of how confusing this stuff can be. If you understand the book of Romans in the context in which it was written, the Jews had been expelled from Rome, but that Caesar, that emperor, had died, and the Jewish people are now, that decree is no longer valid, and they're starting to come back. So these various fledgling congregations trying to grow, hiding because of Roman tyranny and oppression, now have their Jewish brothers and sisters returning. And they're sort of wondering, so how's that going to work? I think Paul wants people to know that God remains faithful to his promises. God has not rejected the Jewish people because they're Jewish. He hasn't thrown Israel away because Paul brags about his Jewishness, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He goes on and on with this pedigree of eliteness taught by Gamaliel. Paul is a Jew among Jews. He's the one of those, you know, Jews that, at least in the Pharisaical order, in the order of the Pharisees, everyone should want to be like Paul. He brags about it. If God has rejected those people, then Paul would be rejected. But Paul knows he's not. God has brought Paul in faith through Jesus Christ to be used as the one who will reach out to far beyond just the Jewish people. Far beyond. That's how God remains faithful. You heard it in our Old Testament reading, right? That was written 600, 650 years or so before Jesus was born. God is, through the prophet Isaiah, telling them, I will call all nations to myself. The foreigner living among you will sacrifice in my temple, and his sacrifices will be acceptable to me. From one nation, Israel, God has promised a Savior for all nations. And now Paul, a Jew, believes in Jesus as this Messiah and reaches out to all of the Gentile nations with this truly good news. This message from God. Salvation comes for all. Unless you've studied a bit of world history and religion throughout world history, you have no idea how bizarrely strange that claim of Paul is. You see, gods are tied in almost all cultures at this time. And in the Old Testament, in part, right, even for the faithful, God is always tied to a nation, whatever god you pick, right? If I talk about the god Vashti and you know something of the Hindu religion, you would know instantly, oh, he's talking about people from India, right? And you can pick out whatever god you want, and gods are tied to nations. If I start talking about Zeus and Hera and Aphrodite, you think, well, that's the gods of Greece. And if I talk about Jupiter and Saturn and Venus, you know, that's the gods of Rome. Gods are tied to nations, and Paul comes with this bizarre message. No, 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 there's only one, and he's for all of them. That is a bizarre message to hear for most of the world, even today, outside of the Christian faith. Does the mission to the Gentiles mean that we, now getting right back to the heart of Romans 11, does that mean that we should reject Israel or not worry about them because they're just saved because they're Israel. By no means. By no means at all. And that's Paul's second point, is that the church is part of God's mission. And God's mission is to get the message to his chosen people. Guess who that is? You read in 1 Timothy, God would have all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. And Paul uses himself as that example. His ministry to the Gentiles is a ministry that seeks to lead not just the Europeans that he's currently writing to from restructuring the world into the borders and lands that we now understand. What is now Europe is where most of Paul's ministry is, but he's doing that not to forget his own people, but to make his own people jealous for what they've got. God's grace. That's where Paul asks us to take a step back from the artwork that is Romans 11 and see the bigger picture. Paul sees himself and his ministry as part of God's greater story, what we've been talking about through this whole series in Romans, that deep, deep story that is the foundation for everything God does, from let there be light to let my people finally come home. There is that deeper story, and Paul is a piece of that. He is part of the ministry of God's greater work. But if you get too close, you'll be captivated, like in the picture, by all the vines and all the busyness, and you'll miss the point. But if you step back, the picture gets a bit more clear. Here you're sort of forced to step back. I doubt you can read the Latin. It's Psalm 6, but there's a bigger picture there that here you're sort of forced to see from a distance just because of the way our sanctuary is put together. But what you have here is King David, and he's at prayer. And there below him are the words of Psalm 6, a prayer for mercy. Above Psalm 6, you see what that prayer looks like in real life. You have David on his knees. His throne is behind him, empty. His harp is on the floor, not being played. David, the musician, the psalmist, and the king, comes in none of that before God. He comes as a humble, repentant sinner, just coming to God in prayer. Because David knows himself better than you do, better than I do, just like you know yourself better than I do, right? We know what we really are, and we know what God sees. David knows his sins, but he trusts in God for mercy as he tries to serve God's people in the world through the vocation to which he is called. Now, I don't know if you can see that there. It's a bit of a challenge, but David is looking up. And if you follow his eyes up into the air, you'll see God there. God's right hand is raised in blessing as his left hand holds up the world. You get a sense of the real mystery of God's greater story there, this mystery of salvation. The God who in Romans chapter 11, right, all authority in heaven and earth is instituted by God, the God who establishes authority, who establishes kings, who opened the mouths of prophets, is the only one who truly rules the world. Not scary Caesar down the road. He might be powerful, he might be scary, but our God reigns. In this, he has called David to the throne of his people and promised David a descendant who will rule without end. For years, God's people have held on to that promise of a Messiah to come. And now, Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And Paul is showing him to you in the flesh and blood of Christ. God's promises, heard by Paul in the Old Testament scriptures, are no longer a confusing maze. they have become real flesh and blood. God promised that he would bring salvation through Israel, through a descendant of David, and that salvation would reach not just Israel, but to the ends of the earth, through all nations. Though disobedient, God chooses one nation. That one nation is not Israel, the nation we would think of today, but who is the nation, the people of God? Those who believe and are baptized. Those are the people of God, the one nation who will be his people and bring his message of salvation to yet more people. When some of those people rejected their Messiah, when the Jews did that, the descendant of David did not reject his plan for them. Where did Jesus spend most of his time? Among those chosen people. God continues to be merciful in spite of the fact that they rejected him and rejected him to a point of executing him. Still, his message was for them. He called all nations to believe. Now faced with Israel's disobedience, Paul says, is God going to forget his mercy? Is God going to just quit and give up? No way. Paul lives in hope of an even greater day when his work among the Gentiles will in fact cause his brothers and sisters genetically, nationally, to want what everybody else has, that real peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as the Gentiles were once disobedient and received mercy, Paul sees the day when the Jews who are now disobedient will be led to repentance and receive mercy. God has consigned everyone to disobedience so that everyone who is disobedient can receive mercy. Paul lives by that hope. That's what drives him every day to do what he does through being stoned and left for dead twice and all the other nonsense and pain that he went through. He was driven on by, we have to just tell more. As Paul steps back from the details there, he is able to see that big picture and that bigger vision of mercy on God's part. As God comes into this world, finding disobedient nations, God remains faithful to his promise to bring mercy. He does that through just regular folks like us every day. Though the world would be disobedient, God remains faithful and merciful to all who repent and lean on Jesus. This picture up here, you look at it and it might just lead you to, if you stare at it a while, it just brings you to a kind of a peaceful place, a place where you might want to pray yourself. It's a personal, quiet time, a way of reflecting on the promises of God. It's kind of a mirror of what God's work is. See, God's just on a mission. Our God is a missional God, and we are called to be his missional people to save the world. He made known his promises in the Old Testament. He fulfilled them as the promise is the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, who died and rose for our salvation, a truth brought to all people through God's people as they share with others the word of faith. God's word reaches out to others first through our lives. Francis of Assisi, who lived probably a little after this artist, said, share the gospel always. And when necessary, use words. Right? Actions first. The words come later. God's word reaches out to people, to the lives of his people, each person becoming more and more a revelation in the flesh of God's mercy. So what conversation is God calling you to have? Could be big one, could be small one. What strange or difficult conversations do you think God might want you to have. It might be a bold one. It might be a quiet one. It might be large and lifelong. It might be just a moment passing someone on a sidewalk even, but it is God's word through all of this that is at work. Remember, it's never our job to convert them or convince them or to control them. It's just our word to convey to them God's word. God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does all of the changing. Remember, above all else, God is here today. He's here for you. He's forgiving your sins. He is here today for everybody else as well, seeking to bring them through faith, through the repentant and forgiven sinner that is you. And God will not stop, and He will not be silent. He will continue to work through His people. He will work through you, through quiet moments and loud ones, to reach individuals one at a time, to fulfill His vision of bringing all nations into that one nation that is the one true, holy, and invisible Christian church on earth, the people of God. Amen.